us are familiar with the principle, God works in impossible situations, and the Bible makes this very clear. Abraham and Sarah were faced with an impossible situation. Both were sexually dead, but they received the child God promised them at their respective ages as 190 years. John the Baptist was born to a woman in her 60s. Mary gave birth to the baby Jesus without the assistance of a human father. God commanded Noah to build an ark through which God would deliver 8 people through a great flood that would destroy the entire planet. God stopped up the waters of the Jordan River so that Joshua and all the people, 2 million of them, with all their livestock and all their belongings, could cross on dry land. Lazarus was raised from the dead. And then, of course, there's Jesus. Everything about Jesus has miracle written all over it. The greatest of all miracles was his resurrection. But all of these events occurred according to God's predetermined plan. The point is this, and we've said it many times, if God says it, it's going to happen. And oftentimes God uses the unlikeliest of people to bring about his purpose. So before we get into our message this morning, we're going to look at another example. At the heart of it is a man named Amos. Amos was not a prophet, and he was not seeking to be a prophet. He was a shepherd and a farmer from Tekoa. That was a small village about 5 miles south of Bethlehem. But in the 8th century, during the reign of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam II, king of the northern kingdom, Amos received a vision. He became a prophet. His prophecies are included in his book, the Book of Amos. But as in the case of some prophets, his prophecies didn't involve his own nation. Amos was called from the southern kingdom to prophesy to the northern kingdom. And at that time, the northern kingdom was at its height of power, but was filled with idolatry and corruption. It started many decades ago with Jeroboam I, who set up idols in the cities of Bethel and Dan. The priest at Bethel at that time was Amaziah. Look at Amaziah's words to Amos in Amos 7, starting in verse 12. Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying, but no longer prophesy at Bethel." Amaziah pretty much told Amos to get out of town, so to speak. The priest didn't want to have anything to do with him. In the first 2 chapters of the book, we see that Amos prophesied to several nations. These were prophecies of judgment. The prophecies applied to the northern kingdom as well. They came from God, and they needed to be heard. Why? Because if God says it, it's going to happen. And God, through the prophet, brought this out in an interesting way. In Amos 3, starting in verse 1, Amos 3, verse 1. "Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Now note this passage is spoken to all of Israel, but primarily directed to the northern kingdom. In the book of Deuteronomy, we're told that Israel was God's chosen people, chosen from among the nations. That was a special blessing in itself. Israel was in a covenant relationship with the Lord, loved by God. But how did Israel respond? The nation sinned against God. Now, that being the case, pay attention to the next 4 verses, starting in verse 3. "Do 2 men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it?" Now, in this passage, Amos presented the nation with 7 rhetorical questions designed to remind the people that certain events are connected. A second event doesn't happen unless it's preceded by the first. Now, once the first event occurs, the second will surely follow. Back in verse 3, if 2 people walk together, they have to appoint a time to meet. Verse 4, if a lion roars, it's because he caught its prey. Verse 5, if a trap springs, a bird has been caught. Verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, an enemy is approaching and the people will be scared. Now, look at what this farmer who became a preacher said in verse 7. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. The people didn't believe Amos. In their thinking, he was only a farmer. But the fact of the matter is this. If he's preaching God's word, he's been called by God. And since he's preaching God's word, the people better be listening because he's preaching something that needs to be heard. The lion was roaring. The trap was about to be sprung. It occurred about 38 years later in 722 BC when Assyria conquered the northern kingdom and deported many of its residents from Samaria to the surrounding nations Assyria had already conquered. God prophesied it, and it happened exactly as God prophesied. But what does all this have to do with anything? Well, as we know, we're living in troubled times right now. And interestingly enough, this is an election year. Everyone has their eyes on how it's going to play out. Battle lines are being drawn. Both sides are fighting or lying and scheming in many cases in order to get their presidential hopeful into office. But the bottom line is this, and we already noted this several times, no man is going to save this nation or this world. The Bible makes this clear in several places and in several ways. But to reiterate the point, look at Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. What can we conclude just from this passage alone? Our hope is not in man. Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in the Lord because God can be trusted to do what God said he will do. This fact has a direct connection to the subject of our message this morning, which is the first of a two-part series, as I already mentioned. Please go to Psalm 43. Now, a point to be noted here is God is our deliverer. We saw the principle throughout the Old Testament. God delivered his people from captivity in Egypt. God delivered his people through their 40 years of wilderness wandering. We saw a series of cycles of God's deliverance in the book of Judges. When David came on the scene, God delivered the nation from all of Israel's enemies. As the first century dawned, Jesus appeared on the scene and delivered us from our sins. And Jesus is coming back to deliver the nation once again. Psalm 43 touches on the subject of deliverance. God is our deliverer, our rescuer, our judge. God already delivered us from the greatest of all enemies. How would he not, as Paul stated it, with his Son freely give us all things? What can we conclude? In the midst of an evil culture, God is the one we look to. As the deer longs for the water brooks, our souls long for God. God is the one we love. This is what this morning's message will entail. In Psalm 43, look at verse 1. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Now, Psalm 43 is a plea for justice and guidance, refuge and vindication in the midst of oppression from unrighteous people. It reminds us that in times of spiritual desolation and injustice, God is our deliverance. God is our refuge. God is our source of guidance, leading us back into his presence where we can find joy and fulfillment. Obviously, the writer of the psalm was in need of deliverance and refuge. And that same principle applies today, but that's nothing new. It's been glaringly obvious for several years now. For decades, our nation and this world have been drifting away from God. The Bible tells us God is light. The question we asked in the past is, what happens when a person drifts away from the light? Well, the answer is obvious. He enters into the darkness. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Following Christ is walking in the light. Reject Christ, and the result is darkness. The world system and those who reside in it hate Jesus. What do you think is going to happen? The answer appears in one word, darkness. This darkness is a spiritual darkness that's spread throughout the world and that appears in many forms, many of which we talked about in the past, but it's always been around. Darkness entered the world when Adam sinned, and it spread to every man because all sinned. But there have been times throughout the history of the world when this darkness really reared its ugly head. And one of those times had to do with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah back in the book of Genesis. Please go to Genesis 18. In Genesis 18, at the Oaks of Mamre, Abraham received a unique and awesome visitation from the Lord Jesus Christ and two angels, which involved a great time of fellowship for Abraham. But before departing, the Lord revealed his plan to Abraham concerning Sodom. Because of the gross wickedness and evil that was taking place in those cities, Sodom was on the brink of judgment. As we look at the events that are unfolding throughout the world today, we can't help but think God is not going to put up with this much longer. But getting back to Sodom, why would the Lord reveal this plan to Abraham? Well, Abraham was a faithful man. He had grown to maturity status. He had a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. God had chosen Abraham to become a great nation through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. The Lord considered Abraham to be an intimate friend. And it was on that basis that the Lord revealed his plans to Abraham. And here's where Abraham's spiritual growth shines forth. As the two angels proceeded to the city, Abraham began to intercede on behalf of Sodom, but not from the standpoint of selfish motives. Abraham's intercession was based on the righteousness and justice of God. In Genesis 18, look at verse 23. Verse 23, Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it for you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth deal justly?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." Abraham in this passage showed a clear understanding of God's character, being able to do only what is good. And Abraham continued along those lines, along that same argument, until he asked his question, the final question. "What if only 10 righteous are found there?" And God replied, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. But what if there were less than 10? The question is answered in Genesis 19, look at verse 23. Genesis 19, starting in verse 23. "The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Then it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived." The only ones who escaped the destruction was Lot and his daughters. And as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 through 9, "If he rescued Lot, righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, in this passage, Peter makes it very clear the fact that Lot was a believer. He wasn't a growing believer, but a believer nonetheless. And God delivered him. What can we conclude? Well, God is our deliverer. No matter what the judgment entails, God can deliver the righteous. Please go to Exodus 14. You know, of all the disasters that have occurred just throughout the recent past, the destruction of the towers in New York City 23, 24 years ago, yeah, there were people found alive in that rubble. That's just one example. God can deliver us from any situation. Circumstances don't matter to God. There is no set of circumstances too big for God. And most of us know the story of the Exodus. Just a short time after Moses led God's people out of captivity in Egypt, Pharaoh had a change of heart. Pharaoh and his army set out after the people and caught up with them in the Red Sea. With the sea at their backs and Pharaoh approaching, the people had no way of escape. As panic ensued, Moses said to the people, Exodus 14, look at verse 3. Exodus 14, verse 13. Stand by and see the deliverance of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you'll never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. But how would God bring about their deliverance in such a hopeless situation? God told Moses, stretch his hand out over the sea. And God parted the waters of the sea so that the people could cross on dry land. But that was only part of the story. Pharaoh's army was not far behind. But when Pharaoh and his army pursued, look at what happened in verse 23. Exodus 14, verse 23. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea turned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. Question, is it still possible today for God to deliver his people from the circumstances that they encounter? A better question is, do we believe God can deliver? When I was a very young man, I believed even then that God could do all things. The only question in my mind at that time was, would God deliver me? I knew God could deliver others, but would he deliver me? Well, the answer is yes. The answer is yes, and God proved it more than once. The key is to get our eyes off the circumstances, put our faith in God, and wait patiently for God to act. Please go to Acts chapter 12. God can deliver us from anything. It doesn't have to be some big thing like a serious illness or a catastrophe like our house burning down or some terrible accident. God can deliver us from horrible thoughts, things that pop up in our heads that plague us. God can deliver us from that. God could deliver us from anything. In Peter 12, in Acts 12, Peter found himself in somewhat of a sticky situation. Herod Agrippa I began persecuting the church. He had James, the brother of John, put to death. When he saw that his actions pleased the Jews, he had Peter arrested. And he probably would have had Peter executed immediately, but so as not to anger the Jews, he had to wait until after the feast. In the interim, Peter was bound in chains, placed under heavy guard, but guess what? He wasn't worried or anxious. He didn't appear to be concerned about his circumstances. How do we know that? Because he was sleeping between two armed soldiers. Principle. Coming to know the character of God has the power to eliminate negative thoughts that more often than not become bigger problems than our circumstances. Look at what happened in Acts 12, starting in verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary and the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many gathered together and were praying. Now note the three deliverances that we just noted. Lot in Genesis, the people of the Exodus, the Red Sea, and here in Acts, Peter. All these consisted of deliverances from death. Please go to 2 Corinthians 1. Very familiar with the life of Paul by this point. He encountered all kinds of circumstances. Circumstances so extreme that he even the spirit of life. But look at how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 8. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us." In the face of death, who did Paul turn to? He turned to God who delivers, even from a condition as great as death. Please go to 2 Timothy 3. At one point during Paul's first missionary journey, he was stoned, dragged out of the city, and left for dead. Paul referred to that event in 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 10. "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me." Now don't miss this statement. "Out of them all the Lord rescued me." And if you read Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we've noted it many times, you'll see that Paul encountered all types of extreme persecutions, the worst of which was unfolding as he wrote 2 Timothy. He was in a Roman dungeon, Paul, awaiting execution, deprived of the necessities of life, dying moment by moment. At one point in Paul's ministry, he wrote, "I die daily." This was in effect literally as Paul wrote 2 Timothy. But don't miss what Paul, please go to 2 Timothy 4. And don't miss Paul's attitude starting in verse 6. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day." From the passage we can tell that Paul wasn't concerned about his circumstances. He was focused on the rewards that he would receive in heaven, great rewards, life lived well on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, the Lord had delivered Paul. And that principle applies in the life of every Christian. We know that death is not a finality because God delivered us from sin and death through the cross of his Son. Therefore, death, as Paul says, has no victory, has no sting. So since God can deliver us from death, God can and will deliver us from the problems our nation is facing today. Now, following that path, following that thinking, where do we go in times of trouble? The psalmist stated it in verse 2. "You are the God of my strength." Look at how it's expressed in Psalm 46, verse 1. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Now, this is the Word of God. The Word of God explains God, and like God, the Word of God is absolute truth. I wonder how many times I've made that statement over my 18 years of tenure here. But the point is this. You either believe it or you don't. If you believe it, you act on it. Israel didn't believe it. When you don't believe God's word, you don't believe God. And when you don't believe God, who do you believe? If God can't deliver his people, who can? The only other alternative is the world. Because Israel didn't believe God, the nation's leaders turned toward the nations of the world to form alliances. Look at how God responded in Isaiah 30, verses 1 and 2. "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." Israel at this time was faced with a powerful threat from a powerful Assyrian army. So the leaders of the nation attempted to make an alliance with Egypt. Here's where two points emerge. First, the nation's leaders acted without consulting the Lord. And second, Egypt at this time was waning as a world power. Look at God's words in Isaiah 31, verse 1. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." God warned his people way back in Deuteronomy about multiplying horses and chariots, but the people didn't listen. Why? Because they didn't believe God. How does that apply today? Egypt represents the world. How often do people today turn to the world for solutions to their problems rather than to God? How many people today are working 60, 70 hours a week or more in the world system to make money, but have nothing to show for it? This was Israel. We can learn a lot from studying the nation Israel. In a recent passage, we did a study on how the people of Israel responded to God's commands for the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. These years were supposed to be kept holy, as we know, we studied them before. No work was supposed to be done at that time. Now, the people could have used that time to focus on God and see God's grace working on their behalf in an amazing way. In doing so, they could have gained some incredibly amazing insights into how God rewards his people for their obedience. But the people didn't obey God's commands. And instead of reaping rewards, they suffered the consequences. Please go to Haggai chapter 1. In our Bible study on Thursday night, we're going to be studying Haggai at some point. We're going to start with Zechariah this week. And when we complete Zechariah, we're going to go into Haggai. These prophets, both of these prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, wrote their letters around 520 BC, something like that. Their ministries were maybe 2 or 3 months apart. And they touched on Israel had just been recently released from captivity as well. 70 years of captivity in Babylon. God brought the first group of exiles back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. That was around 538 BC. But there were people living in Canaan at that time, people who had been deported from other nations, who the Assyrians deported to the land of Canaan. They mixed with the few Jews who were still left in the land, and of course that's where the Samaritan race come from. And the Samaritans didn't want to have anything to do with these people who returned to build the temple. So, obviously, there was opposition. The people of Zerubbabel and that group who were supposed to be rebuilding the temple abandoned the project. Instead of working, building the house of God, they focused on their own homes. Look at how God responded through the prophet Haggai. Haggai 1, starting in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. Please go to Psalms chapter 9. What does this tell us? What does this tell us? It tells us that we work and work and work and work in the world system to try to make something of ourselves, try to have something to live on. But if God is not our central focus, it's all for naught. It's all for nothing. Apart from God, all of man's endeavors are futile at best. But for those who trust God, they establish a potential to gain a variety of benefits. Look at Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. In all your ways acknowledge him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. He will make your paths straight. When God makes our paths straight, it doesn't matter what circumstances dictate. Look at David's word in 2 Samuel 22, verses 2 through 4. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from from my enemies. And David is a man who would know. He was a man who had many enemies. He fought many battles, but through it all, David discovered something of great importance. The Lord was his refuge. Please go to, you're in Psalm 9, right? Look at what David wrote in Psalm 9, starting in verse 7. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know the name, those who know your name, will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Who are those who trust in the Lord? Anybody who knows his name. It's not talking about his name. It's talking about his character. It's talking about how God functions. Anybody who's experienced God's attributes working in their lives, that's the ones who know God's name. It's to these individuals that the Lord becomes a stronghold in times of trouble. Please go to Psalm 27. When we started our session this morning, we started on talking about the subject of darkness. Yeah, we definitely live in dark times. There's no doubt about that. No doubt about that. In Psalm 27, look at verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. We can ask ourselves the question, what do the giants in my life consist of today? They're no greater than the giants in the Old Testament. But God is greater than them all. Please go to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verse 7. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with the songs of deliverance, Selah. We said it earlier, darkness doesn't matter. Circumstances don't matter. God is greater than the darkness, greater than the circumstances. When we feel the weight of oppression and persecution, we are encouraged to look to God, for he is our deliverer, our refuge. And when we feel the weight of hopelessness, desperation, distress, God is the one we long for. I said it several times in the past. On the day we meet Jesus for the first time, all of those fruitless searches will come to an end, because at that point we'll have everything that we always long. We long for things, long for things, long for things. But we don't realize what that longing is really all about. Is for Jesus. Years ago, summer was my favorite time of the year, and it still is. I like summer. I love the warmth of the sun. I worked indoors all throughout the winter, the fall, the spring. So, and when I could get outside, it was great. Warm sun on your shoulders, spending time outdoors, breathing fresh air. But those were just fleeting moments in time. Oftentimes in the midst of the brightest day, there's a darkness that lingers. Why is that? Well, maybe it's because Christians are not made for this world. Maybe God allows the darkness to get in, to get us to look to the true light. God is light. In him there is no darkness. Look at Psalm 43, verse 3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. God is light. God's truth is light. Look at John 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The passage tells us that Jesus is light. Jesus is the true light that coming into the world enlightens everyone. John saw his glory, John and the others. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at what John wrote in Revelation 22, verse 5. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord will, God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. The point in these passages is clear. We as Christians are living in the devil's world, but God is the light. How do we tap into God's light? Look at Psalm 19, verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 119, verse 105. To my feet and a light to my path. We tap into God's light through God's word. And light overcomes the darkness. What form of darkness has made its presence known in our lives today? Darkness of pain, affliction, fear, anxiety, sickness, loss, the darkness of sin. We all have to deal with that. In whatever form the darkness appears, light overcomes darkness. Please go to Acts 26. Psalm 119, verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Here we see that light overcomes the darkness of ignorance. And look at what Jesus said, John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus tells us that light overcomes the darkness of the world. Look at Paul's words in Acts 26, starting in verse 16. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. This was Paul's discourse before one of the kings in Acts 26. But what is he telling us here? That light overcomes Satan's dominion of darkness. Look at Romans 13, verse 12. The night is almost gone. That's a reference to the darkness. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Here, Paul tells us that light overcomes the deeds of darkness. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, Light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Just as light overcame the physical darkness that existed before the creation, light also overcomes the spiritual darkness that exists in the soul. And Paul is a man who would surely know. In all of his outstanding accomplishments in the field of Judaism and in life, as Saul of Tarsus, Paul walked in darkness. And he was on his way to the blackness of darkness when he had an up-close and personal encounter with Jesus. That same Creator who created light on the first day shined in Paul's heart, thus creating a brand new heart and spirit. Look at how Ezekiel put it in Ezekiel 26, starting in Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. At that point, Paul's life underwent a radical change. But my point is, this is the power of light. Jesus is the light. He came in, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But for those who did, he gave them the right to become children of God. Light changes things. At creation, light resulted from a command of God. At regeneration, God himself shines as the illumination. God's words are light. Look at Jesus' words in John 3:20. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought from God. Those who practice the truth have a light within them that can be seen by others. That being the case, Jesus tells us, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." In a world of ever-increasing darkness and evil, we are encouraged to look to and long for the light of God's Word every day and to live it in our daily lives. As we said, light changes things, and we'll finish this up on Wednesday night. Thank you, Father, for your amazing light. Your words are light. Thank you for the work you are doing in us individually and collectively, sanctifying us in the truth, causing us to become holy lights in this world. Please, Father, we pray, continue your great work in us and through us, so that you are glorified, not in spite of us, but through us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.